Tonight we return to consider the final chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Those chapters, nine in total, 40 to 48, that are descriptive of what I would call the new visionary temple. It's a temple that Ezekiel sees in the visions of God. And I was trying to think of what it was that was said by Winston Churchill to be the riddle of the mystery wrapped up in an enigma. I don't remember what it was that he was describing when he used those terms. But that's the sort of sense I get when I read and study the book of Ezekiel in the final chapters. It's really a great transition from most of the book that's so filled with the sense of drama, so filled with this wonderful picture of God's, not only his judgment upon the nation and God's justification in bringing the Babylonian captivity upon the nation of Judah, but also this remarkable restoration that God will bring. And this high drama that's involved in much of the description of the restoration, the valley of the dry bones, the picture of the prophecy about Gog and Magog. And now we come to these nine chapters, which are filled with descriptions about measurements of walls and gates and outer courts and inner courts and temple structures and a building. And just what it's all about is not easy to fix our thoughts upon. But we must understand that whatever Ezekiel is seeing, it's in keeping with the overall picture of temples in the scriptures. And I spent a couple of studies trying to emphasize what temples are all about. It is about the presence of God. And not all temples are architectural. Jesus' body was a temple. The church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Wherever God dwells, there a temple exists. Eden was a garden, and yet it had all the qualities of a temple. Even creation itself is described in temple language, indicating that the whole earth is the dwelling place of God. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. But the temples of the scriptures, the visionary temple of Ezekiel, is much the same as the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple in the days of Solomon, in that the principal purpose of these structures, whether architectural or imaginary or visionary, it's all designed to teach. It's all designed to provide instruction. The plan of this visionary temple, like the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple of Solomon, was designed to teach the people of Israel about their relationship with God. It's something of a visual school of instruction, teaching the difference between the sacred and the profane, the clean and the unclean, the way of approach to God, and the terms of God's presence in the midst of his people. Again, back in the book of Exodus, Moses is instructed by God to build this tent, to build this tabernacle, to build this tent of meeting, it's called, or this tent of his presence. God's present in the tabernacle is the place of his meeting with the nation. And Moses is instructed by God to build it, to make it in accordance with the pattern set forth to him in the mountain. Now, what exactly did God do when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to meet with him for those 40 days? Did he take out an architectural blueprint and say, here's the plan, here's the pattern, Make sure you build the temple in accordance with this pattern I've shown you in the Mount in terms of an architectural blueprint. I doubt that. I doubt that. I think in actuality, it's God's very appearance to Moses on Mount Sinai itself that sets forth the pattern that God referred to. I mean, you think about it. God's presence at Sinai was in the midst of a cloud on Sinai's summit that no one was allowed to approach except Moses alone. Isn't that something of a pattern of the Holy of Holies? God's presence enveloped in a cloud. His Shekinah glory protected in the cloud, even as Moses was protected by the cloud. So the high priest that enters into that special place, that sanctuary, like Moses entering God's presence on the top of Sinai, there is the incense that's burnt in order to create that protective cloud so that the priest does not look upon the face of God or does not look upon the Shekinah glory of God. And he's told not to look. No man shall see me and live. So there is that pattern of divine relationship with Moses that is to be displayed in this architectural tent, or this building of this tent in the wilderness in which God's presence is made known. You remember the picture that's in the approach to God on Sinai, where Moses and Joshua and the elders of the various tribes went to meet with God sort of midway up the mountain, and they held that meal in chapter 24 of the book of Exodus. Again, that's a picture of the holy place where certain representatives of the people enter in to do what is needful in terms of the service of God. The Levitical priests do that, but even so, what they're doing is they're providing, this is the representatives of the people met with God, held that communal meal. There was something in the holy place called the table of the presence. And the bread of the presence was put on that table representing the tribes. 12 loaves every Sabbath was representing the tribes of Israel that met with God on a table in terms of table fellowship with God, in terms of communion with God that was in the presence of the menorah lamp. God's presence with his people in this communal meal that's represented, again, representationally on the table of his presence. 12 loaves representing the tribes entering into fellowship with God. And then, of course, the people remained outside of the mountain itself. They couldn't even touch the mountain. Anybody that touched the mountain would be stoned. They would be struck dead by God. Again, there was a separation of the people from the place of God's presence in terms of varying degrees of holiness as you ascended the mountain. Moses alone could go to the top. The 12 representatives of the tribes could go to that midpoint. And so much of that provides the pattern for what you see in the building of the tabernacle. That it was the outer court where the people could come, and they could not enter that tent-like structure, or that tent structure. They came to present their offerings, and they came to experience the reality of the divine presence, but from afar and not near. I think even when you think of the pattern that's shown to Moses on the Mount. Again, it's the pattern of God's relationship with the nation that's displayed in the building of the tabernacle, that even the menorah lamp, I mean, think about the menorah lamp and how it was made. You know, sometimes we think it's like the modern menorah, you know, that is used in Hanukkah, where you have a basic stem, and then you have these branches that provide, I guess, 8 different lights. Actually, the menorah lamp was not like that at all. The metal was twisted, and it came out from the main stem, and there were other attachments that really looked more like a tree. It was more like stems and branches going every which way. And it really did resemble a tree. You'd think of it in terms of a tree because all the language that describes it is very much like a tree. The stem of it, the branches of it, the calyxes in which the oil was placed, it's all language that comes from the world of botany, of trees. And it's meant to picture, I believe, the tree of life that was in the midst of the Garden of Eden, but also the burning bush. The burning bush in which the presence of God was made manifest. And there the light of the divine presence emanates from what is a representation of the very burning bush in which God met with Moses on Mount Sinai. Again, it was Mount Sinai where God met Moses at first, at the burning bush, and said, when you bring the people out of Egypt, you will worship me in this mountain. It was at Sinai that God met with Moses, and it was at Sinai that God set the pattern for the relationship. And that pattern of the relationship was symbolically represented in the spatial relations that the people had with God, as he had that spatial relationship at the base of the mountain, with certain representatives meeting midway, Moses alone going to the top. So it was with the tabernacle as well. In the outer court, the people would come. The priests would enter into the holy place to do the daily services of the lighting of the menorah and the replenishing of the oil, and every Sabbath bringing the loaves of bread upon the table, table of the presence, as well as burning incense upon the altar of incense. And only the high priest alone, once a year, entered into the Holy of Holies. And so I think you have that symbolism of the relationship God had with Israel at Mount Sinai when he entered into covenant with them, that the reality of his presence remains. It's that same cloud that met with Moses on the mountain that comes and dwells in the tabernacle. And so it's filled with symbolism. It's filled with meaning that its descriptions require us to unpack. Crucial truth about God and his nature and his relationship with the people. And the classic place in the New Testament that expands upon the meaning of these architectural structures, such as the tabernacle, and the symbolic meaning that the tabernacle has, this is, of course, the book of Hebrews. And just briefly, turn, if you will, to Hebrews 8 and 9. There's a couple of passages I just wanted to read, just to cement the idea of the meaning, symbolically, that this system of worship, this tabernacle worship, this ritual of the priests, this approach of the people in terms of the sacrifices that they brought, these were daily reminders of their relationship with God, daily symbolic reminders of important spiritual truths. Here you have in Hebrews chapter 8, mention made of the high priest and the high priestly offerings that were brought in the tabernacle. And the writer says that we have such a high priest, in verse 1, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So there's a heavenly sanctuary that the earthly sanctuary represents. There's a symbolic representation of heavenly realities in the earthly structure of the earthly tabernacle. He says, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Jesus offering his own body as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts in accordance with the law. And so the Levitical priests are those who were called to serve the earthly sanctuary. But notice what it says about the earthly sanctuary and the offerings of the priests and the whole system of worship that God set forth in the tabernacle of old. He says they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to enter the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." It's the mountain experience that served as the pattern for the relationship that God had with his people, and that was to be replicated in this earthly sanctuary. So when you really think about it, everything about the worship of God in the tabernacle was vested with important, crucial, symbolic meaning. And, you know, we don't have that sort of thing that we do. Again, most of our understanding of biblical truth has to do not so much with symbolic things associating with heavenly realities. It's the Word of God read, the Word of God expounded by teachers and preachers, rather than an elaborate ritual that the people of Israel went through. But they went through that elaborate ritual, again, not just to go through the motions of a ritual, but again, it was invested with important truths, symbolically displayed, that became a school of understanding of their relationship with God. The very fact that they couldn't go into the holy place, they couldn't have this direct relationship and communion with God. There were veils placed between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and the holy place and the outer court. And so there was this separation, that the way into the holy place had not yet been made manifest, which of course he's going to go on to speak about in chapter 9. But notice when he begins in chapter 9, he says, "Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section," that's the holy place, first section in relationship to the tent itself. As you approach the tent from the east, that's what you would see is the first section, in which was the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. Again, two curtains, one separating the outer court from the holy place, another separating the holy place from the holy of holies. And that intersection, that most holy of all places, being having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it was the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And listen to what he says. "Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Again, he's saying that we could talk in detail about all of these things and its importance, its symbolism, the things that every one of these things meant, which every Israelite had some awareness of. Every Israelite had some knowledge of. It was part of the work of priestly instruction to inform the priests of the meaning of the ritual, so that the priests in turn can instruct the people. So it will be an informed people, not just going through a ritual with no meaning, but a ritual that was filled with understanding of how God has set forth his relationship with the nation, what these sacrifices mean, what this furniture in the holy place means, what the inner sanctuary and its contents mean. It's all filled with great meaning. And he says, "Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." And the reason he can't speak of these things now in detail, but his main point was to speak of Christ's better priesthood, of the fact that he supplants the Levitical priests in offering a better sacrifice. But the whole thing is, a school of instruction. A school of instruction. And so when Ezekiel is given by God a vision of this temple, what's its principal design? To give us an architectural blueprint so we can build a temple like this? It'd be difficult. I mean, the spatial problems are difficult. Where you'd place it is a difficulty. I know people say it should go on Mount Zion, replacing the Muslim temple of the mosque of the dome on the Temple Mount. Insuperable problems exist, and part of which that a temple the likes of which Ezekiel sees in vision just simply wouldn't fit on Mount Zion. There would have to be excavating work done to level it out, to accommodate a temple of the size that Ezekiel himself describes. So there are insuperable problems, but that's not the point of it. The point of it is instruction in the relationship that the people of Israel have with God. And the fact that that is true, let's go to the text itself in Ezekiel chapter 40. Seems to be expressed in what God tells Ezekiel he's to do. Chapter 40 and verse 4. Angel, it's called a man, that he sees with the measuring rod. His appearance was like bronze and had a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. He was standing in the gateway in verse 3. Verse 4, this man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, set your heart upon all that I shall show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you, declare all that you see to the house of Israel." And so Ezekiel was to give an account of the things he saw, and I don't think just a mere description. I think it's also with a certain measure of explanation, because in chapter 43, there seems to be a replication of that note of instruction. In verse 10 of chapter 43, God himself has come and entered the temple. In chapter 43, verse 1 says, "Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east." Now again, Ezekiel had a previous vision of Jerusalem and of the temple at a time when God abandoned the temple. He left the temple. Remember, he mounted his chariot in chapter 10 or 11 of Ezekiel and went over to the Mount of Olives, and God abandoned the temple. The glory of God departed from the temple because of the criminality of the people, because of their high treason and sins against God's laws. But now the Lord returns. This whole purpose of this vision is to see that God is returning to his people. It's not just that the people are returning to the land, but God is returning to the people to be present in their midst. The vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city. That's back in chapters 8 through 11, I believe it is, that he had those visions of God when the city was destroyed. And it's like the vision I'd seen by the Kibar Canal in chapter 1, when God came upon his royal chariot and approached Ezekiel and called him to the work of the prophetic office. As the glory of God entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So here, there is this filling of the temple with the glory of God. All the previous sections give us the outline of the spaciousness of the temple, the way in which the temple was so situated as to focus upon the inner sanctuary where God himself would come to dwell. And then in the words of verse 10, he says, "As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, that is, its whole design. Make known to them as well its statutes and its whole design and its laws, and write it down in their sight so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out, So the whole purpose of the description he gave of the plan of the temple, the way it's laid out, the ultimate presence of God in its midst, is that the people would be humbled. The people would come to see their sins. They'd come to see that God abandoned the temple for the crimes that they have committed. And now that this temple offers the hope of restoration, this temple offers the hope of God's return, the people need to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, the God who once again will come and dwell in their midst. The whole point of it is their relationship with Him, the repentance of their sins, their humbling of themselves before Him, their taking responsibility for the crimes of the nation, and repenting and finding again restoration with this God. This God who returns to them, they must return to Him. They must see He's initiated this new relationship, and they must take it to heart. And they must humble themselves, and they must be repentant, and they must be believing. And so Ezekiel's visionary temple, everything I'm trying to say tonight is simply this: it's designed to teach. It's designed to teach. It's not designed so much to take away sin. I find it interesting that though there are sacrifices that are offered, a lot of the sacrifices are sacrifices of devotion. They're sacrifices of sin, yes, but not the Day of Atonement. The annual Day of Atonement is nowhere presented among the festivals that are instituted in this visionary temple. And so it doesn't seem as though this temple is designed to take away the basic problem of their sin. It's designed to highlight God's return in communion with them and their consequent response, which is a response of faith. It's a response of devotion. The picture of the whole burnt offering is the offering that's given to God in its totality. It's an offering in which everything is consumed in smoke for the presence and glory of God. It seems those are the major sacrifices that are anticipated. There are Levitical priests, there are offerings, but no Day of Atonement. The purpose of the design, again, is to highlight the transgressions of the nation, to humble the people before God, and to restore a relationship in which the knowledge of God would extend from the visionary temple, His presence with His people, into all of the world. That God's glory would fill this place, and from this place, His glory would be known throughout all of the earth. Later on, I believe it's in chapter 40... Is it 48:7, I believe it is, when you have the picture of the water that flows from the temple and it begins to fill the earth. It begins and it's knee deep, and then it's waist deep, and then it's shoulder deep, and then you got to swim in its advance. It begins at the temple and it flows on out. And it flows on out to the Mediterranean on the west, to the great river, probably the Euphrates to the east. And it just floods the world, and it gives you that sense of what Isaiah is talking about when he speaks about the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's there in symbol, it's there in picture of the flooding of the world with the knowledge of God coming from Jerusalem, coming from Zion, coming from the place of God's presence. God's presence will emanate throughout the world. And then it's interesting that the whole end of the visionary temple is that which ends up in the city itself becoming a temple. The city itself becomes invested with a new name. And you remember what the new name is at the end of the book? The Lord is there. The Lord is there. And so from the temple where God's presence is, the city is filled with God's presence. And the book of Revelation in chapter 21 again speaks of a city, the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down to earth from God. And it speaks of a temple that is found in that city. And notice what that temple is. Look at Revelation chapter 21. He says in verse 22, I saw no temple in the city. That is, I didn't see an architectural temple in the city. That doesn't mean there's not a temple in the city. And really, the whole city is a temple. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty. What's the temple in the New Jerusalem? It's the Lord Himself, whose presence is known. And the Lamb. Its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb fill the place with His presence. But this temple, which is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, that fills the city with His presence, is also called what? A new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Again, in the beginning of verse of chapter 21, he says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. So what is the New Jerusalem? Well, it's the new heavens and the new earth. It's the place, again, of God's presence. It's the place of His presence as temple. It's the place of His presence that suffuses the knowledge, brings the knowledge of the Lord throughout the city of God and out into the new creation of God, which this new city truly is. And I think that's what Ezekiel is saying in this visionary temple. He's seeing the return of God's presence with His people for the purposes of that people filling the earth with His knowledge, of God's blessings coming to be realized in the way in which Israel, in its failure to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, now in this restoration, in this renewal, in this return of God to His people, will ultimately fulfill the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. And what was that? Those terms? Is that through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And how are all the nations of the earth blessed? Well, it's through the Messiah, through the coming of Jesus. It's through the work of the Great Commission, making disciples of all the nations. And so it's in Christ that all the families of the earth are blessed. It's through the gospel that all the families of the earth are blessed. It's through Christ that all the nations are made to be the people of God, that they become the new Israel of God. They become the new Jerusalem. They become the inhabitants of God's city, that eternal city, of which the vision of Ezekiel's visionary temple is pointing us to. It's directing us to. And so what's so important in this description is not the architectural design. It's the relationship that God has with His people and His return to His people and His people's return to Him and the bringing in of a new covenant, bringing in the work of a new creation through the one to whom the temple actually does appoint to. It's interesting that before Ezekiel gives this detailed description of the visionary temple, there is a note of God's temple being among men. And that's back in chapter 37. And just briefly turn to chapter 37. And that's in conjunction with God's promise to send His people a new king, His servant David. Chapter 37, in the words of verse 24, My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall walk in My rules and be careful to obey My statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to My servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, My servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land, and I will multiply them, and I will set My sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be My people. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So you see the point of the sanctuary. The point of the sanctuary is the point of the new covenant. It's the point of the everlasting covenant, this covenant of peace that God will make with his people in conjunction with the raising up of the new king, of David, of the one upon whose shoulders the government would stand, of the increase of his government and peace that shall be no end. On the throne of his father David, he will rule. It's the Davidic king coming in the person of the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's there that God will set his dwelling place, his temple, his sanctuary in their midst. And the whole end of the sanctuary coming amongst them is that the nations will know that I am the Lord. And from Jerusalem would spill forth the knowledge of the Lord, covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, this description of this temple begins with the appearance of an angelic figure. And that's not strange, because it happens again and again in the prophetic literature that particularly is the kind of literature where great symbolism is present. It's in those sections that are often called apocalyptic literature, and we've dealt with that in times past in other studies, but it's the kind of literature that requires an angel to come and give explanatory words of the things that the prophet is seeing. They're not self-explanatory. It needs to be explained. It needs to be interpreted. Often these angels operate as interpreting angels. And there's a couple of points in which this angel will speak and explain things to Ezekiel. But in other passages, even more so. Daniel has such an interpreting angel who comes to interpret his visions in chapter 8 of the book of Daniel. Zechariah had a whole series of night visions. I think there are 7 of them, in which he is accompanied by, again, such a figure. In Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 1, you have this angelic figure, very similar to the one that Ezekiel sees by the fact that he appears with a measuring rod in his hand. You might think the measuring rod is all important. Man, oh man, we're going to measure this thing. We're going to get accurate dimensions for the purposes of what? Building something similar? Well, it's interesting, in Zechariah, when that angel with the measuring rod goes forth, another angel tells Ezekiel to go after him and really to stop him in his tracks, because the measuring line in that case was not necessary, because, let's look at it. Let's look at it in Zechariah chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. And it'd be good if I get to Zechariah and get out of Haggai here. We're in chapter 2, in verse 1. I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Same thing that you have in Ezekiel 40. And then I said, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it, and I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. So, what's the purpose of the measuring line? What's to measure the boundaries of the city? It's to measure its walls. It's to measure its defenses, its fortifications, in case it would be attacked. That would be the normal reason you would go out and measure distances in a city. And God sends another angel to say, in essence, this is not necessary, because ultimately Jerusalem's going to be without walls. I'm going to be their walls. I'm going to be their border. It's going to be a city without walls, villages without walls. I will be its protector. I will be its guardian. I will be a wall around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. And I rather think, when you see this measuring line and measurements to take place, it's not so much that we have some accurate number to place on the dimensions of its walls, of its gates, of its courts, and the rest. Again, I think it's to give us an impression of realities having to do with God's relationship to his people. And I think as you look and see this man go and take these measurements, first with the outer wall, one thing you're struck with is this is massive. What this angel is describing is totally immense in its scope. You have these walls that are impregnable walls that are massive in height and in its depth. 10.5 feet high. But not just 10.5 feet high, folks. It's 10.5 feet in its depth. I mean, think of it now. Ezekiel's ministering to a people in captivity who have seen their city plundered. They've seen their temple destroyed. And now he's telling them that there's going to be a new reality, a new temple, a restoration of God's favor towards his people. And what would be the great question? It would be, how do you know that city won't fall? How do you know that temple won't fall? And this whole matter of measuring is simply to give you something of a sense of the fact that there's a strength to this temple that he sees in vision that makes it impregnable, unassailable. No one is going to take a battering ram and batter this thing down. No one is going to surmount its height. It's incapable of toppling, of falling, of being taken by assault, of being torched or destroyed. It's simply impregnable. Can't break it down. It's too high to scale. Gives you something of that picture of its strength. It also gives you something of the picture of its sanctity. Again, these are massive walls that also operate as dividing lines as well. With the unclean, don't enter. So his hearts have been broken in the face of their sin. So those are described in 43. When you tell them about this temple and its measurements and its plan, that they will see their iniquities. They'll repent of their sins. They'll humble themselves before God. And so those who are humbled, those who are broken, those who are repentant, who will have fellowship with this God, who will have communion with this God, who will being able to approach none others. God's temple will be a temple for those who have been broken in heart. To whom will I dwell, God says? To him that is humbled and broken in heart. He will dwell with the brokenhearted. He will dwell with those who are humbled. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell with the poor and the brokenhearted, those who tremble at my word. Those are the people God has communion with. Those are the people that God dwells amongst, a people who have been made holy, purified by faith, humbled in the dust before him, have been cleansed and have been purified and have been sanctified by his Spirit. So the picture is a picture of strength in this visionary temple, the sanctity of this visionary temple. And there's also this picture of the spaciousness of this visionary temple. It's bigger than any preceding physical tabernacle that's been built. Not bigger than the tabernacle, bigger than the temple. And one of the things about the spaciousness of it is interesting. It doesn't appear that there are curtains. What's meant to be seen in this temple is the reality of the divine presence. I mean, there are sections of it that are elevated, and it does appear as if from even the outer court, you can see the reality of the divine indwelling. you see the reality of the God who comes to dwell in the midst of his people. So you have a sense of this awesome majesty of the one who inhabits this temple. And it's one of the things that is expressed in terms of the size that is mentioned, the vastness of its outer court and the inner courts and the building and the temple itself is because of the God who indwells it is a God of great majesty, a God of great power, and a God of infinite kindness and love who comes to indwell this tabernacle and to have fellowship with his people, Israel. And so I think as you look at this whole matter of measurement, we'll have more to say about it in coming weeks. I think if you think in terms of the strength of this edifice, if you think of the sanctity that's expressed in these measurements and also the spaciousness of these measurements, you won't get very far to see something of how it should spiritually impress the hearts and minds of the people that read this account. So don't get lost in the details. See the bigger picture. See the picture of the strength of God's temple. Can't be overturned, can't be assailed, can't be destroyed. It's eternal, it's unassailable, it's everlasting. See the sanctity of it. It's for sinners who are brought to repentance and brought to faith and are cleansed and sanctified by the provision of God's grace in the sacrifices he's provided. It's a picture of people that love him and are devoted to him, who are the sanctified people of the living God. And it's also a picture of the spaciousness of the divine presence of the God who dwells in the midst of his people. He's not a small God. He's a God of infinite, eternal, unchangeable majesty and power and glory. And so those are the things I'll lay before you this evening, just in terms of the way I'm approaching it. Everything here is for instruction's sake, not to visualize it. We get lost. I get despairing when I try to visualize this thing, or I try to map it out, or I see the representations that people have made in terms of trying to take this description and put it out on paper, put it out in something of an architectural plan. I get lost in terms of the detail of the description. I don't think anybody has it fully right. I just know this thing's strong. I know this thing's holy. And I know this thing is spacious. And those are the lessons I come away from. And God willing, in coming weeks, we'll say a little bit more about God's dwelling in the midst of his people and just how this all begins with this description of just the outer wall and the outer I'm sorry, I forgot what it's called, the outer court, okay, and then moves in. And it gives you also things that weren't in the original tabernacle or temple, other aspects of it, all manner of rooms that are off of this in one direction or another, for the priests to prepare themselves and their service. And we'll look at some of that. And again, just see that this is filled, again, not with something to build, but something to learn from. And so I hope that as we pursue it, that we will learn from the visionary temple that Ezekiel describes, and as this was meant to impress deeply the hearts of Israel when they heard of this description, and break their hearts and humble them and bring them to repentance, it'll have something of a similar impact in our minds and hearts as we continue to work our way through this description of the temple. So let's go before God's presence and again thank him for the Lord's Day and pray for his continued presence in our lives and blessing upon our lives. So let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this picture of the visionary temple that certainly does assure us of the reality that you are a God who does dwell with your people, that the city becomes the temple, the whole world becomes the temple. Your knowledge spreads from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. We pray, Lord, that we would have something of a sense of the strength of your dwelling among us, the holiness of your indwelling, the majesty of who it is that comes to dwell among us. Lord, teach us these things. We're thankful for the rich and full and glorious instruction that this visionary temple holds forth to your believing people. So give us insight, give us understanding, and make these things to be a blessing and a profit to our souls. We're thankful for this Lord's Day. We're thankful for the privilege of coming apart from the normal days of the week in which we labor for our bread. We work to do the things you've called us to do. But Lord, we're thankful for the Sabbath rest. We're thankful for the invitation to come aside, to rest, to be in your presence, to know the joy of communion with you. And we pray that you would dismiss us now with your blessing. And some of the things we've looked at today, that these would be things we would reflect upon. And as we would consider these things, you would continue to give us understanding. So hear our prayers. Bless us as your people as we come and we approach you in that most worthy of all names, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.